Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians this morning. As we consider the word of that rock of ages, which has been given to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, as we read the first nine verses of chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for their clarity and their plainness, for their directness, that they clear the air of what we ourselves ought to be clear about, that they make plain to us what matters more than anything else. And so, Lord God, as we have this privilege as your people to consider your truth, to have it opened up, to preach it, and then to hear it, God, we ask for the grace to receive it as what it truly is, not the word of man, but the word of God, that sanctifies us and strengthens us and prepares us for the heavenly kingdom, that we may in this world walk in a manner pleasing to you in all respects. That's our desire, O God. And so give us ears to hear and hearts to follow the things we hear, that we would not be those simply who look and leave without being changed. Transform us, conform us into the image of our dear Savior and Rock of Ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul opens chapter 4 with a very strong word, a word that indicates that he's going to make some inference which is going to require some obedience. Therefore, in light of what he has said, and that therefore is a big therefore, it embraces not only the first embraces not only the latter part of chapter 3 of Philippians, where he speaks of us and calls the saints to follow his example and those who are faithful, and to avoid the bad examples of others, and to live in the confidence, as it were, of your heavenly citizenship and the great expectation of Christ's coming. But it is a therefore that goes back through the chapter. Therefore, in light of the very Christ who gave himself for us, having that mind, and then having my mind to seek him and to pursue him, to gain him, to be found in him, and to be fully conformed to him in terms of his sufferings, and to know the power of his resurrection, and to be in that pursuit of him. Therefore, in light of all that I have spoken about, really in the whole part of the early chapters of Philippians, therefore, he comes to exhortation closing exhortations in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 is a significant verse. It's probably what we would call a transition verse. He is taking almost everything that he's said now, and he's marshaling all of that, and that is all to be filled in our brain, as it were. All that if we had been read to us as it was read to the church at Philippi, that would now be in our minds. He would say, okay, now having heard of all of these things, looking back and considering all of these realities, the example of Christ, the example of my example, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus, and having all of those things in mind, therefore now, as he's about to conclude this letter, he says, now here is the application I want to make. Here are the exhortations I want to give to you in application to all of that. And so that is what we find in verses 1 through 9 here. Verse 1 almost is a closing chapter. It has the same information or the same burden as chapter 1, verse 27, the very first admonition, where it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the sake of the gospel. And as we come to this verse here, we see that same burden again in Ephesians 4, 1. This conclusion, as it were, to the previous, and really this kind of bridge, as it were, to the very outworking of what he wants us to be as we are heavenly citizens. Because notice the burden here is, my beloved brethren, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm is the opening remark of his beginning exhortations and instruction in 1:27, and now we find it really kind of bookending all of that which we've considered in chapters 2 and 3. This is where he goes, and this is where he begins to work off and begin to give us instruction, practical instruction with regard to our Christianity. How to citizenship ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3, and that's what I want us to consider this morning. We'll look at this transition verse. It fits in the previous part of the book, but it also stands at the very head of the exhortations. This is what he wants us to do. In fact, if you want to consider maybe an outline of your own, it's not my outline, but it isn't. You can outline this very section, these three verses, really by the imperatives, the commands that are given in each one of those verses. Verse 1, stand firm. Verse 2, live in harmony, or as the ESV says, agree with one another. And then verse 3, help them. And so you have in a sense the picture of what he wants to do. Stand firm in Christ and be united. Stand firm, in fact, we could say kind of tritely, but it isn't. United we stand. And stand united. That's what these three verses really deal with. And so I'm going to take it up first in just our responsibility. I really just call it our responsibility, verse 1, in terms of the gospel, in terms of Christ Jesus, our primary responsibility. It is to stand firm in the Lord. Amen. Stand firm. That's where he goes as he opens up this exhortation. Notice how he says it, though. Notice it's all prefaced, in fact, it's all prefaced with this verse with deep affection. And that's the one thing that we want to notice even as we begin here. As he is going to begin to set out the responsibilities, and as he will address directly two women in the church that were having a feud, as it were, in verse 2, he's going to preface it with the remarks of deep affection. Because the things he is going to say, they're going to be challenging. But he wants them to know the heart with which he himself exhorts them. And this is just the very character of Paul himself. Notice how he prefaces his exhortation. Therefore, being minded of those things that I have just spoken about, My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. Parents, teachers, leaders, saints, follow his example. Follow his example. This is one who, as he deals with them, ministers to them, makes it very plain to them, the very heart out of which he himself ministers to them and will give the words. This is the very, it all comes right here, this effusive, unrestrained declaration of his affection for them. He piles up five terms of endearment. Five terms of endearment as he comes to them. It's what most men would be embarrassed to do, Paul himself is effusive about. He will give them these terms of endearment and notice them even. I'm going to say it in the Greek, not to impress you, but that you might hear simply something that is coming across if you were reading it, where he goes as adelphoi agapetoi, and then apepothetoi. He begins, first of all, speaking of them as brothers. He speaks of them in terms of their family relationship as he addresses them as the apostle. As an apostle, he speaks to them as those who he has a mutual regard for and a mutual relationship with, of equality as children of God, adopted by God. He doesn't set himself up above them. He sets himself in family relationship with them. And as he's doing that, I want you to understand he's wanting them to think about their own relationship to one another as he declares his relationship and regard for them. And as he will address them, listen, remember your family relationship. Remember your family ties as you yourself live this life on this earth as citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. Remember your relationship to one another. Brethren. But then, and that's that adelphoi. That's where we get Philadelphia, adelphia, love of the brethren. But he goes on. He says agapetoi. Agapetoi is, so it's loved ones. Loved ones is how he addresses himself here. He speaks again of affection, love for them, beloved brethren. He speaks of them not only as near in relation, but dear in relation to him. This is the regard that he has for them. He loves them. You're beloved. And so as he addresses them, and as he will again speak to this congregation directly in verses 2 and 3 with regard to this dispute between two women in the church, he himself says, I want you to know I love you and I have a high regard for you. In fact, he gives another word. And in which our Bibles and most of our Bibles render in terms of a larger phrase, but it's this one. My Bible says, "Whom I long for." It's really longed for ones. I long for you. I yearn for you. I have a longing for you. This is a word that the word that he uses is unattested any place else in the Greek language. It is one of those words which, like I do, make up words sometimes in sermons. Paul makes up words in letters. And he'll take the word that speaks of intense longing, and he will take that word that speaks, he'll turn that verb, as it were, into a substance. You are my longing. I long for you. Now, he's already said that already in chapter 1, where he speaks in verse 8, he says, God is my witness, and this is the incredible aspect about Paul. God, who knows my heart, knows that as I speak to you, this is not a matter of flattery. This is not a matter of kind of warming you up so I can take you down. No, God is my witness, he says, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ. I long for you. And Paul is now willing to say it again. This is no vain repetition for him. He's already said in the letter that he longs for them, and now he speaks to them again as he's nearing the end of the letter, my longed for ones. He makes it very clear that he yearns to see them. He yearns to be with them. He yearns to have fellowship with them, to minister to them. His attachment to them is, it was for Paul, it was not out of sight, out of mind. He hasn't been with them. He's got troubles of his own. But what he is declaring, that even in jail itself, his heart is filled with affection and the consciousness of the relationship that he has with them, and he yearns for them. He desires their company. And in fact, this is probably the way in which he can find comfort, as it were, in his cell, is by the remembrance of them. His attachment to them, in other words, is not in any way forced or formal. It's full of feeling. Paul is a strong character. And Paul is, as we read of him, we read of a man who just takes charge and moves through, as it were. We meet a man also of a strong heart, but also what Bunyan would call in Pilgrim's Progress a great heart, a large heart, and a large heart that was not unwilling to express its affection and make it plain and main to the people. He does it not only to this church at Philippi and at Thessalonica, the Macedonian churches at which he had a great relationship, but he does it with the church at Corinth, which itself is already testing, as it were, and challenging his own apostolic credentials. Do I love you? He tells the Corinthians, God knows I do. If I love you, the more am I to be loved the less. I am willing to spend and be spent. I have told you time and time again that you are in our hearts to live together and to die together. Paul was willing to make it known. And he expressed his affections freely and fully. And he's doing it, as it were, even as he prepares what he himself will say, he's establishing for us the very standard of which we ourselves ought to have a regard for one another. That we are not tight-lipped. That we are not careful and restrained and non-effusive. That we are not, as it were, formal in terms of our relationships with one another, but our relationships with one another by the grace of God are full of feeling, full of affection, full of endearment, full of delight, full of remembrance. And these are all the things, this is what he's setting forth as he puts it in this letter, and he's free with it, that we would not be tight-lipped lovers, as it were, and that our times apart would still be longing times for one another. We miss you. We miss one another. We desire that. This is what God himself creates in a renewed soul. This is what ought to be cultivated in the renewed soul, that we have a bond together that is unlike any other. That we have been saved for this, for a fervent and sincere love of one another. And so Paul expresses it freely out of the fullness of the Spirit of his own heart. But notice he's not done there. Full of feeling. Notice what he says there. He says, you're my joy and my crown. You're my joy. If the departure of so many of whose God is their belly, who themselves serve themselves, as he spoke about at the very end of chapter 3, will cause him to weep. The saints at Philippi cause him to rejoice. It gives him gladness. If there's no gladness anything else around his circumstances, there is certainly gladness in the people to whom he has ministered and the friendships he's formed in that body. This is the way Paul thinks of them. He calls them his crown. Not a crown of royalty. But probably reference again to that victor's crown. He's used athletic metaphors throughout this, in this pursuit of Christ and all of those kinds of things, stretching toward the mark. And maybe he has, again, those Olympic races in mind of the wreath, the crown that was given to the victor. But what it, most likely he's thinking about it, that's the victor's crown for completing the race, and really it's the prize, as it were, and they're the prize. They're the prize, the crown upon his head, the prize to him is the fruitfulness of his ministry in their lives, and it is seeing their joy and progress in the gospel that is the crown of his heart. This is the prize of his soul. Yes, he loves to see their progress, and yes, he looks and he longs for that crown in the last day when they themselves will be found blameless in the sight of Christ. He desires that full perfection of his dear friends and beloved saints. But it's his crown even as he sees their progress now. And so he's encouraging them. And again, as we think of how he thinks of them, is that how we think of one another? Because this is where it's going, you see. It's going to this matter of standing firm. First of all, and solely of all, supremely of all, is their affection and their regard and faith in Jesus Christ, but then as those who belong to that Christ. And so he's going to preface it with all of this. He does it with the Thessalonians. But we, brethren, as he's writing to them, says, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, you're never out of my mind. We're all the more eager with great desire to see you. It's only been a short while. And he's already longing and yearning for them. Beloved, you get in some sense through the apostle that which he himself seeks to exhort them to. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? You are our glory and our crown. Amen. That's the way he looks at the church. That's the way he feels about the church, the body of Christ. And it is with that preface that he says, now, you beloved ones, stand firm. That's what love does. Love, yes, will express its affections, but love will then instruct. His love will teach. It will now counsel and direct them. And so they know. They know the heart from which it comes. And now they, Lord willing, will be receptive to it, but also instructed by it. Stand firm in the Lord. Never give up the worthy walk. Don't give it up. This echoes his previous, as I said, exhortation that he gave in the first chapter, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit. It's the same one. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They're not to stand still. That's not what he's saying. No, they are to stand their ground in the truth and the ways of Jesus Christ as they move forward, pressing on to gain the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, listen, press on and persevere. Persevere, standing firm in Christ. This is not a call to do nothing. This is a call to continue doing everything to pursue and gain him, to persevere in steadfastness in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his burden. This is his concern that they would do that. We read in 1 Corinthians 16 at the very end of that, Paul exhorting the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, be strong. Stand firm, Do not get moved away from the gospel. Do not get moved away from Christ. Do not get moved away from your focus on Him. Do not get moved away from the things of this world. Do not get moved away from the reality of your heavenly citizenship. Do not get moved away from the hope of His appearing. Do not get moved away from those godly examples that are put before you. Do not get moved away from the very warning that I gave you, that there are others who are devoted to this world, and of this world they themselves will be destroyed. Do not get moved away from Him. This is really the burden that he has in this whole thing. This is the challenge that he wants them. He wants them to press on. I want you to notice the little so. At least it's in my verse or in my version. As he says this, as he gives this exhortation. As he opens it up there, notice that he says, "So stand firm." So how? He's speaking of manner in this way or thus. The very word is a little tiny adverb. But what he's saying is, so stand firm. Well, what do you mean? And how do you mean it? Because that's really what he's wanting to go to. And again, as I said before, we probably have to look back again. How are we to stand firm in the faith? We are to stand firm in the faith, having this mind in you which was in Jesus Christ. We're to stand firm in humility. We're to stand firm in regarding other interests more important than our own. We're to stand firm in this gospel. This is really where he's going as he looks at this whole idea of standing firm. Stand firm, maintaining a passion for and a pursuit of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in imitating the faithful patterns that you have before you. Stand firm, remembering that you are a citizen of heaven. And stand firm, as it were, with the certain prospect that your Savior is coming. In other words, stand firm in these realities and these very things of which I instructed you, but it also looks like that he's moving forward at the same time. It has a forward focus because what he's also doing is saying, these are the means by which you stand, and this is going to be the way in which you shall continue to stand, as he goes through verses 1 through 9. This is what he wants them to do. He wants to tell them how to do that, to continue in those very things that he'll speak about. In unity of the saints, in the assistance of the saints, in a disposition of joy, in a disposition of gentleness, in a disposition free of anxiety because you yourself are trusting to God and thanking Him. Stand firm, keeping your mind on the things that are excellent and setting your pattern according to those who are godly. That's how we're going to stand. Stand firm. It's a full little so. It's a little tiny word, but it takes in all of chapter 2 and 3 in the backside, and it takes up the next 9 verses in the front side. And so it's all of that. That's how I want you to stand firm. I'm giving you the pattern for it. And all of this takes place in 3 words. In the Lord. Jesus is the where we're to stand, and Jesus is the how by which we stand. There is no standing firm outside of the Lord. And there's no standing firm outside of a believing, vital union of faith with Jesus Christ, resting in His righteousness and relying on His strength and stretching to His perfection. That's what he's looking at. Stand in Him. Stand looking to Him. Stand relying upon Him. Stand resting in Him. Stand looking toward Him and letting Him be the who is the author and perfecter of your faith, being the focus of all of your ambitions. This is where it all is. He's the how. You are to remain immovable in fellowship with Him. To rely on Him without ceasing. That's how we stand firm, to walk in Him without diverting and wandering, to love Him without any other rivals, and to serve Him without any kind of compromise. Stand in Him, and He is the one who will give us the grace to persevere. He will give us the desire to go farther and farther along in this without wearying and without losing heart. That's the purpose. Stick to Him. And notice how he ends the exhortation. Two words. My beloved. He wraps that exhortation, wraps around it his affection again. This is what we must do. We must stand firm in the Lord. Do not get moved away. Do not drift. Do not get weary. Do not waver. Stand in the truth of Christ. Stand in your loyalty and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his cross. Stand firm in the knowledge and pursuit of him. Stand firm in the pattern that he gives us. Well, that's the first one. That's the first imperative. Stand firm. The next two imperatives come when really what I would call in verses 2 and 3, the call for unity. A call for perseverance, a call to stand firm, steadfastness in Jesus Christ, and now a call to unity that is characterized by two commands. Live in harmony and help one another. We need the help, we need the unity, and this is what we see in verses 2 and 3. And the very first one is this, the very first one of our responsibility in terms to one another is in verse 2. We are to be same-minded with one another. We're to be of the same mind. Notice now this controversy that probably informs some of Paul's previous recommendations or challenges to us as we find in chapter 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Make my joy complete by being of, I rejoice in you, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And that is the concern that he has here. He has concern for the divisions and the friction and the fissures that can happen in church life together. He knows the reality of that thing. Friction will come in the flock. In this fallen world, in the frailty of our imperfection, these things will come to pass. And so Paul himself is concerned to exhort us to have a same mind. And that's what we find here. He speaks to a specific situation. A specific situation in this that two prominent sisters in Christ are at odds with one another. A fissure has developed in the body life, and Paul says it has to be dealt with. Notice he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. It's interesting. Their names appear first. It's Euodia, I urge you. Syntyche, I urge you. He makes a direct appeal. This is very interesting because you understand this is a public letter. This is a public letter. This is a letter that's going to be read at the church, and as they're reading all of those wonderful things about following Jesus, all of those wonderful things about being our citizenship and everything else, all of a sudden, can you imagine if you were Euodia and Syntyche? And I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Paul knows, they know, he loves them. Amen. Paul knows that. And Paul will speak indeed in a way that is complimentary of them, as we see already. For notice what he says about these ones that he does, and we'll make some remarks about it. But notice he says, these women have, verse 3, shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And their names are written in the book of life. He knows who they are, and they know he knows, and they know he's worked with them, they've worked with him. And so Paul's heart, as he goes out to them, is not, as it were, something to slam them and humiliate them, but it is those who he has a certain confidence that he can speak the truth to them, and they will receive it. They will receive it. He's doing it because it is also important because of their prominence, it appears, as women who were involved actively in the support of Paul's ministry, that they probably had, in a sense, a kind of visible and prominent place in the church, and that therefore, most likely, the very division that marked them, the whole church itself was aware of. And maybe the whole church itself was being affected by. And so Paul is not going to sweep this under the covers in any way. He's going to bring it forth because it is necessary for the unity of the whole church. This was not just simply a private matter. And this is really a first lesson. Listen, our divisions in the church are not simply limited to the very people who the division is with. The church is affected. And Paul is concerned that the church would be affected, as it were, by this. And so this letter is a public letter. And he issues really, which is a unique address, and it's very direct. For Paul considered that it was very, very serious. Notice, I don't know what the problem was. The Bible doesn't tell us what the division was, which is interesting. But he didn't need to, did he? Because probably everybody knew, unfortunately. And of course, the women themselves knew. Maybe, but it was serious enough. These women themselves, listen, this is the interesting thing about this. This isn't coming to some troublemakers in the church. This isn't coming to some idle gossipers in the church. This is not coming to some busybodies in the church. This is coming to some faithful women who were ministering in the church, along with him and Clement and his other fellow workers. They were not a ragtag group here, and he's addressing them. But then somehow this blessed team, as it were, has now been broken. These were women who themselves, like the rest of them, were counting all things lost for the sake of Christ. They themselves have entered into Christ's sufferings, as it were, not counting their lives as dear to themselves. They themselves were faithful women, and now, who having contended together for the gospel for some time with one another and with Paul, now are contending against one another. And we don't know we're not given really the reasons behind it. Maybe it was that there was a difference in perspective or priorities with regard to how the gospel is to be ministered. Maybe so. Maybe there was not only a difference in perspective or priorities, maybe it was just simply a clash of personalities, just the way that they looked at things. Or maybe at its worst, maybe it was a power struggle. Who is going to have the influence? You know, sin in some way had gotten into this relationship, as it were, and now they were causing offense to one another. We don't know, and Paul just leaves that to itself. But whatever it was, it threatened the unity of the church and the progress of the gospel in Philippi. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's not here. It's not in this. Not here in this book. The interesting thing is Acts chapter 15, near the end of that chapter. Paul knows what it's like to have disagreements in the church. You remember, Paul's ministry to Philippi came when he had a companion at his side. His name was Silas. That was the second missionary journey when he went into Philippi. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy. The first missionary journey, Paul went with who? Barnabas. Where's Barney? He's not in the second journey. He's not with Paul. Barnabas, the one when everybody else distrusted Paul at Jerusalem, who introduced Paul to the elders and apostles there in Jerusalem. Where's Barnabas, the one who, when Paul himself was far away and the work in Antioch was beginning to prosper, went up and grabbed Paul to bring him down and engaged with Paul in ministry of establishing that church? Where's Barnabas? Where's Barnabas, the one who went with him on that first missionary journey? You remember what happened? They took Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, with them. They got to Pisidian Antioch, and for some reason that we don't know, John Mark flaked out, and he left. He didn't finish that first journey. And so when the second journey comes up, and Paul and Barnabas are both concerned about engaging in the ministry of the gospel and extending it, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. And it says, such a sharp disagreement arose that they separated. I mean, the words are very strong in the book of Acts. We don't have time to go over it. But the fact is, these boys split up. And we have the sense that it was not a sweet breakage. And Barnabas, basically the man who would give second chances, the man of encouragement, the man who says, come on, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, goes off. They go off another place to Cyprus. And so Paul takes Silas and they go up on this second journey. Paul knows, Paul understands, for he himself was involved in it. And interestingly, later on in the book of Colossians, during his imprisonment, Paul writes, Mark is with me. Yeah, Barnabas had his ideas, Paul had his ideas. One, maybe the man of giving second opportunities, and the other man says, we got to get this done and we got to get moving, and we aren't going to do it with some kind of spiritual wimp. But eventually, the men were reconciled. Eventually, even Mark was esteemed profitable, Paul says to him. And so it's interesting, there are divisions like this. And they are hard, and they are not things that we look and long for, but Paul himself was also interested in it, or knew what it involved. And so the substance of his plea is this. He says, agree in the Lord, be of one mind. Be same-minded. And he's not saying, listen, I want you to be absolutely agreed in every kind of opinion you have on everything pertaining to the world and the things around you. That's impossible. That's despairing. He's saying, be of one mind, what? Concerning Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Be of one mind concerning the things of the gospel. You women are discussing whatever things we have no idea about, but begin to get your perspective again. What matters? Christ and the gospel. Is your very dispute, as it were, commending the gospel? Is this very dispute, will it bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? And this is where it's going here. This is what it's being. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Have the same attitude and be intent on the same goal. Have the same basic direction where the gospel is concerned, as it were. The same hope, the same desires, that not only to be willing to kind of lay all of your agenda and all of your preferences and everything else, just lay it on the altar and let it go for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's not asking them to compromise doctrinal truth, because if it was doctrinal truth, Paul would be speaking a lot more differently to these women. This is a matter of their participation together in that gospel. And Paul says, you've lost sight. You've got to put away those agendas and those preferences for the greater goal of the gospel itself, its progress in the church and in the world. And Jesus Christ and your devotion to Him ought to be the great reality that is guiding that, marking that, and informing how you approach one another. That's what he's about here. What is to mark the community of heaven on earth? It's that we are same-minded about the things that matter. And we know what matters. And we're not going to let the things that matter break us apart. Get reconciled, he's telling them. Don't just let it. He addresses them first. And it's interestingly, he doesn't address one over the other. He addresses both of them. It's very even-handed. You take care of it. You take care of it. You take the initiative. You take the initiative. And you come together. He puts it on them. And he tells them to not let it rest. Don't let it brew. Don't let it simmer. Go take care of the matter. That's what he wants. Now notice, that's the first thing. Then agree. Agree with one another. In terms of these things that are major here. But he goes on, because it appears that maybe it's a little bit more difficult than we imagine, or more serious than we imagine, because he enlists a third party. And this is what we see in verse 3. Help them. Help them. Indeed, true comrade. Mine says comrade. And every time I read the word comrade, I think of comic books where they're speaking of the Russians, you know, comrade, comrade, comrade. So companion is good. Companion, yoke fellow is good. Dear, he says, yeah. In fact, notice the word is indeed in my Bible. It's a very affirmative. Yes. Emphatic. It's emphatic. He speaks to the, in the letter to the two women, and then he says, yes, dear companion, emphatically. There's an urgency and a necessity here that he emphasizes. They need the help. He calls some literally, it's yoke fellow. Be the one who has worked with me. Help them. And sometimes these frictions become so severe that others must be brought in. And he brings in this third party who all the people who heard the letter would know who it was. We have no idea. Though there's several pages of commentary if you want to know who it is. Well, you'll never know. You'll never know. But we do know this. It must have been somebody that Paul had great confidence in. And probably someone who the saints themselves had great confidence in. That would be marked by that which would be necessary. One who would be faithful. Who had been faithful to the cause of the gospel. One who would be wise and discerning in the way and will of God. One who would be tactful, as it were, and patient, and yet also take and carry out the intervention that would be required. Notice the word here, and the word is help them. The word here is literally means to seize, grasp, and take hold of. That doesn't sound like helping. I mean, that sounds rather aggressive. That sounds fairly firm. That sounds fairly strong. And he says, that's what it needs. It needs a strong, helping hand. This is what it is. This is a strong personal intervention is required because it needs it. You need to pitch in to make the peace. This is the picture that we have. It's an incredible calling. How would you like to be enlisted for that? They needed the help. Do you like to get involved in those kinds of things? Paul says there's times when we need to be involved. There's times maybe either because they were unwilling to or unable to carry out this reconciliation that Paul says, I'm bringing another one in. And we need to be those people willing to help. We need to be those who are willing to be reconciled to one another, but we need to be those who ourselves are willing to help, if necessary, to come alongside these. And as he does that, and I'll say some more remarks about it, but notice how he encourages them. I want you to see how he encourages this man to help them. He says, basically, he describes them. He describes the ones he wants them to help. He says, first of all, he says, help them who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. Help them because they are co-laborers with me. Help them who are contending with one another because they themselves were great contenders for the gospel with me. The gospel is at stake here. These are gospel workers. And so he sets forth their very faithfulness. These were not passive spectators with regard to the gospel, but they struggled and ministered with them, exposed to the same sufferings and the same opposition that Clement and Paul and these other unnamed fellow workers experienced. It's for the gospel's sake, he says that. Help them who have helped me. Those who have stood with me in their struggles, now you stand with them in their struggles of unity. It's a glorious, in other words, we're all in the struggle. We're all fighting for the faith. We're all fighting to stand in the faith. And so let us be sure that we're not fighting against one another. And if we have opportunity, that we ourselves would also be able to help one another in that struggle. And that's what he's doing here. This co-laborers. And then he adds to that not only their co-labor, but notice what he says, whose names are in the book of life. help them who are on my heavenly rolls. Really, rolls register, not rolls as in an oven that you eat. I shouldn't say that near lunch, but the heavenly rolls enrolled in the book of life, just as the Philippi, as a colony of Rome on earth, had its register, its book of those who belong. So does God have his book of those who belong. He has his book of those, a book in which he, before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 17:8, wrote the registry and the names of those whom he has appointed for eternal life and for whom he sent his Son. He has a book, and these girls are in the book. They're in the book. In fact, it's hard to know what the referent might be. He says, whose names are in the book of life? Well, is it the fellow workers? Is it Clement? Yes, it's all of them. They're in that book. The evidence that they're in that book is their own devotion to Jesus Christ and their willingness to serve him, not their perfection, but their willingness to labor and serve and deny themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ. They're in that book. And he says, listen, remember them. You remember when the 70 that Jesus sent out to engage in, he had sent out the apostles before, and then he sent out the 70 two by two. And you remember, they went into Galilee and they preached the gospel ahead of them, and they came back. And you remember, they were so happy. They were so full of joy and rejoicing. Why? They said, because the demons are subject to us. We have an incredible charismatic ministry. We're casting out demons. Jesus says, do not rejoice in that the demons are subject to you. If you're going to rejoice in anything, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And that's what he's talking about. These women's names are written in heaven. They belong to that heavenly commonwealth. They belong to that kingdom. The Lord knows who are his, and they are his. In other words, listen, as you go into that work, remember the gospel's sake. Remember the Lord's design and delight in them as well. Do you delight in the saints? Listen, their names are written in the book of life. It'll never be removed. Then this is the very thing again. Go help them. Don't just stand by and shake your head and shrug your shoulders and go, man, let's go tell somebody about what's going on over there. Did you hear about Euodia and Syntyche? Yeah, isn't it too bad? I mean, sometimes, well, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to be a meddler. Okay? Now, some people, they're not meddlers, they're just talebearers. Yeah, well, let me tell you about what's going on. Well, thanks a lot. No, our business isn't to go around blabbing about it. It is, by the grace of God, to take courage, because it does. To come, if necessary, to be able to help and assist one another in our struggles, even if they are between one another. To resolve them, yes, that's the primary. It's to those parties that are in dispute. But then there's times when the saints come also to help and bring about that unity that we may stand firm. You see, this is how we break apart. This is how we fall apart. It is by our own self-will. It is by our living by our own preferences or our own prejudices. It is by our own agendas rather than the agenda of Christ Jesus himself. It is to be interested in one another, so interested that we ourselves will deny our own personal interests for their sake, that we will give up ourselves, as it were, and suffer, if necessary, to help them. And this is the very purpose. This is how we will stand. It is not living apart and living with fractures, fracture here, fracture there, because it will not take much of a wind of this world to blow it down. We need the strength. We need to stand in Christ and encourage one another in Christ and to make sure that there are no breaches and fissures as much as we can by His grace and to be the willing helpers, if need be, to heal those things. We need to be involved. We have a responsibility for one another. We belong to one another. We belong to God. We belong to His kingdom. We belong to the commonwealth of heaven. And if we ourselves will not take care of one another and help one another and have this unity again for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the advance of the kingdom and the gospel, then we won't stand the way we should. We will not, are not conducting ourselves as we should in this world. This is what the Lord wants of us. And He makes it main and plain and clear. I'm not going to write any letters about what any difficulties and challenges, at least right now. I'm grateful because I'm not aware of any. Amen. But they, you know what? Those things can happen in households too, can't they? They can happen between husbands and wives. They can happen between fathers and children. These are things, again, we need help, and we need to help one another. And so may God help us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of Christ and for the advance of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, Lord, these letters that go to churches that existed centuries ago are as fresh and as powerful as they were back then. By Your Spirit, O God, by Your Spirit alone. Lord, help us to receive this lesson and just not shake our heads with regard to what happened in Philippi, but God, give glory to You that there was, and we see a remedy and that there was a help, and that, Lord God, You give grace. Give grace to us, Lord God, that we may stand firm in the Lord, but also be of the same mind in the Lord. Give us that same mindedness, that same focus, that same ambition, that same pursuit, Lord, that same perspective of what really matters, Lord, as we ourselves live our lives together here on earth in a manner worthy of the kingdom. Thank You for Your grace and goodness. Lord God, thank You for the peace that we enjoy. Thank You, Lord God, for the thousands of times that You have allowed us to be reconciled and be restored to one another, Lord, in so many ways. Oh God, enlarge our hearts toward one another. Lord, toward Your kingdom, toward Your gospel, toward Your people, and for the things that interest You, that we may be found faithful while we live here. And that we may walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your church, Your people. In Jesus' name.